You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Well, you may have gathered by our hymns and our readings this morning, and if anything else, it says it right here on the front of your bulletin. Today's Trinity Sunday. Someone came up to me before the service and said, "Oh, good, you're preaching, and now I can finally understand with all its intellectual rigor the doctrine of the Trinity." That wasn't supposed to be funny. I hope I can deliver. No, I hear Paul McCartney and John Lennon in the background saying, "Don't let me down." If you come expecting that this morning, you're going to be let down. I'm sorry. Trinity Sunday, we confess the Trinity every Sunday. It's not just one Sunday, but of course we're given to reflect on how God has revealed himself. And that's key that I say that, he reveals himself. It's not surmised, it's not reasoned, it's not conjectured or speculated, but God reveals himself as Trinity. And so this morning, I take no time to defend the doctrine of the Trinity or even to try to explain it, but rather to proclaim it, to proclaim how God has revealed himself to you and to me. And of course, throughout the scriptures, we can see the Holy Spirit working. In the New Testament, we see the Word become flesh. We see it drawn out very clearly. But the scene in my mind that brings together Trinitarian theology is Jesus' baptism. Of course, you'll remember the scene. All four Gospels depict it in their own way, but Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and you'll remember God the Father, his voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and of course the Spirit is there descending on him like a dove. So this is a snapshot of what we believe as Christians. It's not an abstraction, it's not a theory, but we're talking about God, how he actually is, and how he actually reveals himself to you and to me. And so this morning, on Trinity Sunday, I want to take a moment and reflect on Jesus' baptism. Even though that's not our passage before us, I do think it's important because it shows us who God is. God giving his love and favor, God the Father loving the Son. And we learn from John chapter 1, this is the way it's always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in this moment, we see the Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, giving credence to all that the Father is saying about the Son, that you and I would believe it. So Jesus was baptized. Here recently, a parent came to me, not from this parish, elsewhere, you don't know them, so don't even think about it, asking me, "Well, how do I teach Jesus' baptism to my children?" You know, it's a curious passage for me. And this person's, the grandparents of the child had said, "Well, it's important that Jesus was baptized because it sets an example for you and for me, what we're supposed to do." I just nearly fell out when I heard it. There's so much legalism and expectation, and ultimately we're going to fail if Jesus is merely our example. That made me very sad. So I told this parent, I said, "Well, go back and tell your child, you know, that Jesus was baptized for us, and you can leave it at that for now. You can leave it, he was baptized for us." St. Paul, would rather say later, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God." And so the baptism, this Trinitarian snapshot, reveals so much about how God relates, to himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. But as you and I are baptized, we're welcomed into that life. And we, too, hear those words, "This is my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus in Matthew 28 would say, "Go therefore to all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So baptism is not an example, it's not a new law, but it's a snapshot into how God actually thinks about us. We are his beloved children. Because of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit testifying to us in our lives, that we are beloved children of God. We're baptized into the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul would say in Romans chapter 6. So all this comes together to tell us that the Trinity, ultimately, more than being a theory, it's the very God himself, the true living God, and this God offering and inviting his life for you and for me, us into his life. All right, that was on baptism for a moment. But that, again, shows us the way that God relates to himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. The way that the Father loves the Son and the Spirit gives credence to this. And this precedes all that we hear about in the scriptures about Moses and the law. Paul goes through painstaking efforts in Romans to say that faith and grace precede the law. And when we find ourselves in our passage in Romans chapter 5, he's already landed the plane there and says, we are now justified. We are justified by faith, not according to our own works, but according to his grace and promise. And so baptism shows us this is how God has always been, and this is who he is for you and for me. But sadly, by default, humans, we operate in a karmic attitude. Everything is conditional, performative, and therefore uncertain. This is the way, by default, we operate. If I do such and such, then I'll get such and such. If I put in this effort, then I'll get this result. If I do the right thing, then maybe God will bless me and love me. This is the way every human heart, by default, operates. And you don't have to go very far to find that. You can find it right here in Birmingham, Alabama. You can find it right here in this pulpit. This is me by default as well. But I felt this palpably the few years that Paige, my wife, and I were able to serve in New York City. This is an emblematic place where people go to live out this conditionality. 83% of the people I met in Manhattan were from the Deep South. That was sort of a joke, but not really. I mean, seriously, everyone in New York is from North Carolina or Georgia or Birmingham, running from something to prove something, to win some sort of favor or love or fulfillment for someone in their lives, if anybody, at least themselves. And again, you don't have to go to New York to find that, but it's true everywhere. But it's so palpable in a place like New York City. And I met so many people who were driven and successful and truly wonderful people, but they were lonely. They were lonely. And they were lonely because they focused so much on the results and their input to get the right output that they missed the relationships. And they get to a certain ripe age and they haven't met the right person yet and they despair. Or maybe they have a few friends, but they're mostly work colleagues and networking to climb the ladder. They're not real relationships. Paige and I saw this, and again, you don't have to go very far. You can find it here too, and perhaps you can relate to that. But again, we all by default live in this karmic wheel that we would get what we deserve, and we better do our part to get it. The Trinity is proclaimed to deliver us from that. We see in the baptism, in the very Trinitarian life of God, love and promise and blessing. Long before the law was given, long before conditionality and performancism, but simply, this is who God is, the God who gives and receives and loves from eternity past into eternity future. Now, I know that sounds very churchy. Let's put some flesh on that for just a moment. Forgive me from reading from this memoir 2 weeks in a row. If you were at the 9 o'clock nave last week, you heard not the same illustration, but from the same source. This is from Fahrenheit 182. This is Mark Hoppus, who is the bassist and vocalist for Blink 182. You've probably heard of him, but if you haven't, go check them out. He writes in his memoir, and this is it's a beautiful story of his own life and climbing success and then finding failure in the midst of it, and then, of course, the cancer diagnosis later, and he's still with us, still writing music and still blessing my ears at the very least. But he tells about a season in their band's life. They had gone number one on the charts, 2 records in a row. 1999 release and 2001 release, and this was the first time a pop punk band had debuted at number one on the charts. This was groundbreaking stuff, even in 2001. And they're at the height of their success, this punk pop trio of Mark Hoppus, Tom DeLonge, and Travis Barker. And over time, despite things going well, the performance is good, the conditionality seems to be good, everything's in its proper place, they're working hard and getting results. But lo and behold, there's a rift that comes in the band. Shocker, right? People who tour on a tiny bus for 9 months at a time, they eventually get tired of one another. Well, Tom gets tired. Mark, of course, is the memoirist, but Tom is the other guitarist, and he retreats from the band for a season and decides to write his own music. He's going to do a solo project. And Mark, who's writing the memoir, is a little skeptical. Hey, are we still friends? Do you still like me? And Tom's like, sure, I just want to do something different for a season. I want to explore some acoustic songs with a friend of mine. So he starts to write. Months go by, and Mark finds that Tom not only is writing new music, but he's also recruited the drummer from the band and their producer and the record label. All the pieces of a new Blink 182 album save one piece, Mark Hoppus. Mark Hoppus, the founding member. He's been cut out. And so Mark writes about this. Things had quickly evolved from Tom saying he wanted to play acoustic guitar with his friend to creating a full-blown band called Boxcar Racer, featuring Tom DeLonge and Travis Barker of Blink-182, with our manager and our label and our shows being booked by our agent and represented by our attorneys. It was Blink-182 minus Mark Hoppus. I was heartbroken. It all felt so secretive. I was shut out completely in the dark, and no one would give me a straight answer about anything. I'll finish that story in just a moment, but to highlight there, you see, this performancism, it bleeds into our relationships. And when relationships go sour, we wonder, what did I do wrong? What could I have done to fix this? The if then is pervasive. We can't shake it. So he goes on describing the experience more. I'll edit here. It is a punk rocker who's writing this. What the blank is going on? I asked myself, it was a big conspiracy against me. I was angry, confused, and betrayed. I questioned everything about myself. Am I a bad musician? Do people think I'm rude? What is it about my personality that makes everyone so eager to do something else without me? I don't know if you've ever felt that way before. I don't know if you've ever felt lonely and left out and then began to criticize yourself because of it. Maybe they didn't outright say it, but they're essentially saying, we don't want you in anymore. Who can't relate to that? Again, by default, we live in that karmic, performative, conditioned reality, i.e. the law. And the law, the theology of the law is great for winners, but when you're down and out, when you are losing, when you've been heartbroken or broken up with or kicked, it doesn't work anymore, does it? So what's the solution? Well, for them, they worked it out, not perfectly. They came back together for a season and broke up. It kind of did this for decades, the last two decades. But I hold out to you this morning that human relationships fraught with brokenness and sin and conditionality, they need one thing and one thing only, the promise of God communicated in his grace and gospel shown forth in the very life of God in the Trinity, freeing us and delivering us from this conditionality and showing us that it's not our performance, but it's love from outside of us that draws all things together. Living by the law produces insecurity and unrest. You see that in Mark's words. He's unsure. But the gospel, on the other hand, produces security and rest. It's no longer, what have you done for me lately? That's what the law would say to you and me. Mark, what have you done? Have you written a new song? Have you impressed anyone? The gospel says, you are my beloved child. In you, I am well pleased. And St. Paul communicates all this in Romans chapter 5, the portion we just heard read, but then the verse that follows in verse 6. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I highlight that, at the right time. You and I will go through seasons of doubt and insecurity and unrest and longing and disappointment. But at the right time, the Holy Spirit falls on us and we're assured of this very truth, that at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. When we were at our lowest, at our weakest, at our most imperfect, God would come to us. So I could say with those words full-throatedly this morning, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may wonder, well, why does he go down this rabbit trail of suffering? And verse 3 introduces the theme of suffering. If we have peace and security and hope, he says, then why in the world would there be suffering? Well, Paul makes no mistake in mentioning this. Of course, we're going to suffer. We know that in this life. We're going to have failures and disappointments and suffering. But unlike the karmic system that would have us look at the conditions of our life, that would have us look at the outward signs of our lives, the end results of what we've done, the gospel says hope. Hope in something that you can't see yet, but that will come to fruition. Hold not on to the sufferings, but hold on to the promise given to you. Given to you at your baptism, reified in the word of God that falls on us today. That while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is everything. In the wake of Brian Wilson's death this week, I've been replaying some Beach Boys. And of course, the seminal work from 1966, Pet Sounds. I wasn't around back then, but a few of you might have been. And it's groundbreaking stuff. And of course, the opening track, Wouldn't It Be Nice? That's how else would you start your album? That's how I would start mine, perhaps. I'm not going to talk about that one this morning. Another great track, God Only Knows Where I'd Be Without You. I'm not going to talk about that one either, but that one's a really important track this morning. And just so you know, that was controversial, even in 1966, to mention God in a pop song. There was a lot of deliberating on whether they should release that, and they did, and thank God they did. The track, though, that I want to bring this sermon to a close with is called I'm Waiting for the Day. I'm Waiting for the Day. It's a story about a girl who had her heart broken by a boy, and she's not ready for a relationship. She wants to keep everyone and everything that smells like love at arm's length. She can't bear it. And so the protagonist, Brian Wilson, who's singing it, is talking about how he's going to wait for the day when she can love again. Let me read these words for just a moment. And just so you know, that the opening of the song with the timpani, boom, 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 boom. I mean, it feels like my aching heart longing for someone to come in. The English horn comes in, and it's just this longing, unrest, beautiful melody. And then Brian comes in. I came along when he broke your heart. That's when you needed someone to help forget about him. I gave you love with a brand new start. That's what you needed the most to set your broken heart free. I know you cried and you felt blue, but when I could, I gave strength to you. I'm waiting for the day when you can love again. The whole thing's worth reading, but you can see the patience. He loves this woman, but he's patient. He's waiting for the moment when she's ready. He's waiting for the moment when she can receive that love. Now, I'm not making a one-to-one correspondence exactly, but God is patient with you and for me, with me. God is patient, and while he hasn't waited, he's done the work already on the cross and in the resurrection. This word lands right the exact moment it's supposed to. And God in his patience and his wisdom and his spirit falling on you and for me, we can hear the words at the right time. As St. Paul says, at the right time, God assures us of this. And so maybe you're waiting. Maybe life has kicked you down. Maybe the karmic will has crushed you. Maybe conditionality has made you disillusioned. And you've heard this story over and over again, and you're tired of it. My prayer for you this morning is at the right time, the Holy Spirit would land on you, and you would be assured of this divine love coming from outside of you, and that you would find the peace that St. Paul talks about, that you've been justified by faith and not by your own works, and that nothing can change that story. As Jesus would say elsewhere, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. God makes a promise to us, and God does not break his promise. And maybe today is the day you've been waiting for. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you indeed have revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning I pray for all of us gathered as we long and we wait for true grace in our lives, that you would break through at the right time, that time would be now, that you would melt our hearts of stone. And Lord, give us your heart. Show us your grace and your peace, your security and your hope. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.